history, we've tried to put Jesus in some kind of a box, some kind of a something that creates comfort for us, or takes the parts of Jesus we like and we focus on that, and the parts we don't like we don't focus on. But if Jesus really is who he said he is, it demands for us to respond to the question, what are we going to do with Jesus? And I mean the whole Jesus, not just the parts we like. Throughout history, it seems like the church has been majoring on missing who Jesus is. There are times the church gets it right. There are certainly individuals within the church who get it right and try to point it out and point others to that. But even just 300 years after the resurrection of Jesus, the church was missing it completely. Christian priests went to war, and they started to kill pagan priests and pagan worshipers anywhere they found them, all in the name of Jesus. Christianity soon became the law of the land, and death was the punishment for those that decided not to become Christians. In the Crusades, popes supported the killing of thousands of people. And then after the Reformation, maybe we thought things would get better, but that just created war between the Catholics and the Protestants, and they also killed each other, both claiming Jesus being on their side. In our own generation today, we are still not far from it. For there are those radical fundamentalists who do enact terrible atrocities in our land against those that they claim to be evil, all in the name of Jesus. What are you going to do with Jesus? On a much more intimate and personal level, less intense maybe than what I just spoke of, but no less significant, is that modern Christianity has taken the build-your-own-religion approach, kind of like the build-your-own-bear factory. We take the ideas that we like about Jesus, the things we want to emphasize, and we make those the front runners. Some like the idea that Jesus is our friend, but reject the idea of eternal punishment and hell. Others actually like the wrath of God, and they communicate that, and that makes them feel okay. And they downplay that God would want none to perish. Some like the service aspect of Christianity, of serving others and reaching out and doing good. And some prefer to see Jesus as a catch-all to every belief system, that somehow it all lands in Jesus. The scary thing is that our modern belief systems that are happening today are built upon what people feel and think instead of truth and fact. We have a whole generation staking their eternal destiny on what feels right to them and what they think, and ultimately, flat out, just what they made up. And I'm not sure I can stake my eternal destiny on a gut feeling about who Jesus might be. Now, believe it or not, this is how it was in Jesus' day. When he was in front of people and he was teaching, everybody had their ideas of who Jesus was going to be, who they thought he was, what he would do, what he wouldn't do, what he was about and what he wasn't about. And a lot of people were wrong on who they thought Jesus was. In fact, in the story we're going to be looking at today, it's probably the most well-known miracle of any that Jesus performed. Prior to this miracle, he had thousands upon thousands of followers, followed him everywhere. After this miracle, he cut that number significantly. Because after the miracle, he started to teach about what this miracle meant. The miracle we're going to be looking at is the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only miracle that you will find in all four of the Gospels. Plenty of Gospels have one miracle, and another Gospel might have that same miracle, but this is the only miracle that's included in all four Gospel accounts. There must be something significant about this miracle. It was after this miracle that we're not going to be talking about today, but it was after this miracle Jesus started to talk about how he is the bread of life, what his role was as the Messiah, what he came to do, and people rejected him. The Galileans left him. The followers left him. And his teaching ministry, if he was in a church growth movement, would have been miserable. on a human level, he would have shown himself to be a failure. But it's because he would not fit into their box. And this miracle helps put him in the correct light with people. So if you would, open up your Bibles to John chapter 6. And we're going to be starting at verse 1. Jesus has left Jerusalem. He's now back in the land of Galilee. And verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "After this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias." Now, it has been about 6 months since chapter 5. About 6 months have gone on. Remember the biblical feast, most likely that they were celebrating in chapter 5 when he did the healing at the Pool of Bethsaida? Remember which feast it was? Feast of Tabernacles, we talked about last week. You're going to find out in a few verses here that now we are at the Passover. And so it's about 6 months difference in time. But it just went from chapter 5 to 6. John is not so interested in a detailed chronology of Jesus' life. John is purposely selecting certain passages, certain miracles, certain teachings of Jesus to emphasize who Jesus is and pointing to him as the Messiah, not just telling us all about his life. Other Gospels have a lot more detail about certain events in Jesus' life, but John is very, very specific. So he is now left, and he's headed back up to Galilee, where he lives, to this Sea of Galilee. In our text here, it says that he went to the far side. I want to show you a picture of the Sea of Galilee. Actually, it's before that. This is the distance from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee. So, you know, we've got about a 100-mile stretch here. There was a western route that went around the mountains here. There was an eastern route that followed the river all the way up. But about 100 miles, quite a distance to travel. Jesus had been to Jerusalem 2 times so far in our text, and so he's headed back. He's going to come back 1 more time. That'll be for the crucifixion. But now he's back up in the Sea of Galilee. And here's the sea. And it said that it's called the Sea of Galilee, but also states in the text that it's the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias is a city here that is a Roman city that was built to honor the emperor Tiberius. And it was in existence about the time of Jesus, but over the next, probably 40 to 60 years, remember when John writes this gospel account, it's in about 80, 90. So it's pretty far down, and apparently the name has kind of changed by then, and the popular name for it is Tiberias. But still today, it's called Lake Tiberias, but we call it Sea of Galilee, and even when you're in the area, it's Sea of Galilee, and when you go there, all the shops say Sea of Galilee. It just is a Sea of Galilee. You can't change that as much as you want to try. But for all of us, it's a Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus spent a tremendous amount of time here on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. This is where Capernaum is. This is where the Sermon on the Mount was done. Lots of miracles, lots of teachings, his conversations with Peter, his being seen by the disciples again after his resurrection. All these things are happening. Many things are happening in this area. And when he says he goes to the other side, that's going to be opposite what really is this Jewish community side. And there's a lot less happening over here. And so this is where Jesus is located as he heads to the other side. So he gets away from the crowds and from the Jewish community. Now, in the Old Testament, you're going to see this sea called something different. It's called the Kinnereth Sea. And Kinnereth is a Hebrew word for harp, or for the lyre. And they thought that the sea looked like, apparently, the harp. And so that's why they called it the Kinnereth Sea. When I read that, I thought, oh, that's interesting. Grabbed a picture of a harp, kind of tossed it in there so we could kind of see what it looked like. And then realized, how in the world would they know what the sea looked like? Not like they had Google Earth. But apparently, you know, I guess, you know, they walked around it and figured it out. Maybe hollered back and forth so they could see whose voice they could hear at 7 miles across. I don't know. But at any rate, we'll just take that at face value. So let's jump on to verse 2 here. A huge crowd kept following him whenever he went because they saw the miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Now, the followers of Jesus were growing exponentially at this point. There was no way for Jesus to really enhance his voice, so to communicate to larger groups was more and more difficult for him, obviously. There were great limitations to the masses of people that were all wanted to see Jesus. But the thing that they were most interested in was his miracles. And we see that again and again. John keeps pointing that out to us, that what they're interested in is miracles. They're not so much interested in who Jesus said he was or what he was about. They were interested in the miracles that Jesus did. I would, equate this to if David Blaine were here in Sioux Falls and he were walking around doing his magic tricks everywhere, there would be a following that would follow him. They just want to see all these cool magic tricks he does. There were no David Blaines in Jesus' day, but he was doing some pretty significant miracles, and people were impressed by these things and were just following around, just want to see some miracles. And when you read the book of John, you don't get that feeling, because John just gives a few miracles, because John isn't just talking about miracles that Jesus did, but what's the word he uses here? Miraculous what? Signs. Signs. Signs that point to who Jesus was. These weren't just miracles, but they were signs of who Jesus was and what he was about. So he has picked them very specifically. In the Gospels, any guess as to how many miracles Jesus performs? You count up all the miracles in all four Gospels. Don't double count the ones that are listed in both, or like this one that's listed in four, but just each miracle. Any guesses how many miracles there might be? Over 20, you think? Yeah? 35. It's 35 miracles. The Gospel of John only records 9 of them. So this is just not a big deal for John. Now, you want a lot of miracles? Read Luke, because he was a physician. He thought they were super cool. Every other gospel has at least twice that amount of miracles, but John, only 9 of them. So he picked very specific ones because they're signs of who Christ is. If you think of 6 months prior in our teaching where he is at the pool of Bethsaida and he heals the lame man there at the pool, that's chapter 5. We jump right into chapter 6, and we have the feeding of 5,000. Let me tell you just the things Jesus has done that are recorded in the other Gospels since the healing at the pool. He heals someone with a withered hand. He heals a soldier's son. He raises a widow's son from the dead. He halts a storm. He casts out a demon. He heals a bleeding woman. He raises another girl from the dead. He heals 2 blind men. And he casts out a spirit that's keeping a man from speaking. And that's just what's recorded for us. And all these people, remember, they were in Galilee. They followed him down to Jerusalem. They followed him back up to Galilee. When he went back to Jerusalem again, they followed him again. Now he's back in Galilee. I mean, this crowd is growing. They're covering hundreds of miles with him. And he is doing miracles all over the place. And this is the greatest dog and pony show around. People are very interested in what Jesus is doing. Not because of who he is, but because of the miracles that he's doing. They're just impressed, and they want to see this, and so the crowds are swarming in around him. Verse 3, then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him, and it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus goes away from the crowd to sit down with his disciples. Now, there is a phrase that's used again and again in rabbinic literature, but also within the scriptures when it talks about Jesus. And you're going to see this again and again, the word sit down. I think you want to highlight this in your text, because you're going to see this again and again from Jesus. Whenever Jesus says sit down, it doesn't necessarily mean they sat. This is a rabbi's way of saying, we're now going to learn. I'm going to teach you. You're going to sit with me. I'm going to sit with you is a way of teaching. In modern day understandings, if you invited me over for let's see, what should you invite me over for? Ribeyes and baked potatoes. Okay? So we're going to sit down and have ribeyes and baked potatoes. We might say that we're breaking bread together, right? Even though there may be no bread at the meal, because you don't need it when you have ribeye and baked potato. So if we're having ribeye and baked potato, we're breaking bread together, but we never broke bread. And that might confuse people. But if you're breaking bread, you should be only eating bread. It was very similar for Jesus. To sit down together with a rabbi is for him to teach you. To sit under his teaching, maybe you've heard phrases like that before. So it doesn't have to do with sitting. Now, I'm not saying they're not sitting. I'm sure they're sitting down. But you need to know that whenever Jesus says, sit with me, or he sits with people, the next thing that comes is teaching. It's not like they just sat down and they're shooting the breeze and picking grass and pointing out cloud formations, and all of a sudden Jesus starts teaching. Now, when he says, sit with me, he means because I'm going to now teach you. So this is with his disciples. He sits with his disciples, and they're now going to teach. Verse 5. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. In some of the other gospel accounts, if you read about the feeding of the 5,000, we learn that the hour is late, so it's later in the evening. We also learn that Jesus realizes that they need food, that they're hungry. So it gives us a little fuller understanding, but nonetheless, there's these crowds of people, they need to be fed, and so Jesus decides to single out one of his disciples and ask Philip, "What are we going to do about this?" Any ideas why Jesus singles out Philip? I mean, poor Philip has to solve this monstrous problem. We're going to learn that there's 5,000 men there. But that doesn't include the women and the children. Most biblical scholars, they look at the area and how people went to teaching and went to the events like this. The whole families would go. At the most conservative numbers, it's 10,000. More realistic numbers, we're talking 20,000 people. It's a lot of people following Jesus, all needing food. And Jesus goes to Philip and says, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He goes to Philip because this is Philip's backyard. When Jesus called Philip back in John chapter 1, verse, I think, 42 or 43, we find out that he lived right here at Bethsaida. I mean, less than a quarter mile, really, from where Jesus most likely is at. So this is his backyard. This is like Jesus saying to Philip, "Hey, Philip, we got all these people, we need to feed them. You know any convenience stores that are open right now? Anyone that might have enough bread for this 20,000 people?" He poses this to Philip, but he already knows what he's about to do, but he's testing Philip. He's just presented Philip with an impossible situation. The only one that can solve this problem is God. But he brings it to Philip to see what Philip's going to do about it. Let's see how Philip answers. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them all." Now, the literal translation is talking about 200 denarii. He said, "Even if we have 200 denarii, we wouldn't have enough to feed him." A denarii is a coin, and it's a coin that equals the amount of money a day laborer would earn in a day's work. So if you had 200 of them, and you were a day laborer, in other words, making minimum wage, how many days would you have to work to earn 200 of them? 200. 200 days is quite a few months. If you subtract out Sabbath days, because they weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath, and you subtract the holy days throughout the year, we're talking 8 months worth of work. So Philip says, Jesus says, "Hey, Philip, you know where you can buy any food?" And Philip says, "Jesus, it would take us 8 months, buddy. We don't have it. There's nowhere we can get it. My mom back home, I know she's just a quarter mile down the road. She can't hook us up. I don't know anybody. I don't know any charities in the area. This is just an impossibility. We can't feed these people. Send them home. Send them home hungry." Other gospel accounts talk about how the disciples say, "Just get rid of them. We can't feed them." Now, let's look and see what this will cost in today's dollars. Minimum wage is what? $7.25. Times day's work, 8 hours a day, equals $58. So, day wage today, $58 a day. Multiply that by the 200 days that you're going to need of work, and that's going to total $11,600. Philip basically said, "We need $11,600 to feed all these people. So, obviously, we can't do it. Move on." I decided to see how much we could feed someone in our city with $11,600 if we're feeding them bread. So I went online. Actually, I got that Hy-Vee promotional deal because I had to do the stuff that's on sale. And I looked at the hamburger buns. And so there were 8 in a pack. And I multiplied the amount of hamburger buns, what they cost, how many I could buy for $11,600, and then determined how much each bun would cost. But at the same point, how many buns could each person eat? Now, I decided on 2. I know some of you say, "Oh, I could only eat one hamburger bun." There's others of you out there that Well, if you could only eat one, then you'd give me your third one, because I could eat three. Others of you just eat two. But I think in an average, two buns per person would do all right. If we bought $11,600 worth of buns and everybody got two, this is how many people we could feed. 23,200, which is pretty darn close to the situation that Philip and Jesus are finding themselves in, if there's about 20,000 people. So it's very similar. They would need equivalent in their monetary system somewhere around $11,000. So that is basically what Philip is saying. Jesus says, where can we buy enough? He says, we need 11 grand. 11 G's, Jesus. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 8. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. There's a young boy here with five barley loaves and two fish, but what good is that with this huge crowd? Interesting. Jesus is testing Philip here, and I don't think Philip really passed the test because he wasn't leaning on Jesus to solve it. He just points out the obvious that any of us would have figured out. It's impossible, so let's just send him home. Andrew, on the other hand, is a unique character. Andrew, one of the disciples, his brother is, you know who his brother is? Peter. Now, Andrew always takes a back seat to Peter. Because Peter, if he was a type personality, what letter would he be? A. Okay? He's a dominant personality. He speaks first. He speaks boldly. He puts his foot in his mouth often. And he doesn't let a lot of other people have a lot of the limelight. I mean, Peter is the man. Okay? Can you imagine being the brother to a guy like that? Andrew's always in the background. In fact, in the scriptures, Andrew is usually kind of seen as the person that's off in the distance, kind of like, I think he kind of works the crowd. He's kind of a, in some personality profiles, it's called woo. They like to just talk with people and get to know people and feel comfortable with people. And so you got Andrew in the background doing this. Peter's always the upfront guy, always doing the speaking. Andrew takes the back seat. But here, something wild happens. Andrew, Peter's little brother, the guy who doesn't ever speak up, decides to speak up. And he says, in fact, even to say spoke up in the Greek is a word that's kind of forceful. Like, he got the nerve to he says, I'm going to do it. He's been hanging out in the background, hanging out with this little kid, you know, and he's got his two fish and his five loaves of barley, and everybody else is trying to solve this problem, and all of a sudden, Andrew gets an idea, and he's got the exact right idea. I got something here Jesus can do something with. So he says, hey, Jesus, there's a young boy here with five barley loaves and two fish. And then I hear, as I read this, a pause in the dialogue. And every disciple looking at Andrew, this is the problem. They need 11 grand. And Andrew has come up with a solution of five loaves and two fish. And I think every disciple looks at Andrew and goes, loser. You've got to be kidding, Andrew. Look at this. Do you see all the people? Philip knows this area. Well, Andrew and Peter do too, because they're from the same area. There's no way to solve this problem. We need $11,000 to solve this problem. And you're going to bring five loaves of bread and two fish? And by the way, the two fish, the Greek word used to describe those two fish is the same thing you would use for like a small side dish. We're talking two small dried sardines and five barley loaves. Have you ever eaten barley? It is as bad then as it is today. It's for poor people. You did not eat barley. You ate wheat flour, not barley. Barley is fibrous and dry, and the poor of the community ate the barley. And so this is this poor boy's lunch. Five loaves of barley and two dried up sardines, and Andrew's decided this is going to solve the problem. And then I think, in just a travesty, just Andrew backs away from it. Because I think as the words come out of his mouth, it sounds so stupid. It sounds preposterous. And I've just got to see Peter over there. Oh my word, Andrew. Where did I bring you? Just keep your mouth quiet. And so what does Andrew say? Oh, yeah, but really, what good is that with this huge crowd? I get it. It was done. The boy had it. I get it. It was done. What does Jesus say? Verse 10. Tell everyone to what? Sit down. What's Jesus going to do? Teach. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes, and the men alone numbered 5,000. So sure enough, we got this huge number of people. Jesus is getting ready to teach them something through what he's about to do. Verse 11. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. The rabbi blessing for a meal like this would have been a type of blessing that they recite every time they would sit down and eat, and the rabbi would do this. This giving thanks to God would have sounded like this translated in English. Jesus would have said, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And he's going to go on later on, as he's explaining what he did, to talk about the manna from heaven and how God provided the manna and how Moses was pointing to this prophet that was going to come. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. If you are hungry, come feed of me. I will sustain you." And so Jesus is pointing that he is this bread of life. And this miracle is to point to this whole idea of who Jesus truly is. That he is the prophet that of old that they spoke of. And so this miracle is this incredible thing that's taking place. And I find it kind of funny because I'm sure if there's 20,000 people there, the people, you know, a quarter of the way back, halfway back, certainly in the very back, can't really see what's going on up front. Just people start passing back all these barley bread and fish. And they're all eat as much as they want. You know, my Sunday school teacher when I was little taught me like they just ate till they were stuffed. But now that I've learned it was barley and dried sardines, I don't think they eat that much of it. Ate enough to sustain themselves, but I don't think they gorged themselves on it. He passed it out. It multiplies. The entire group has as much as they want. You know, in my opinion, Jesus passes out more McFish sandwiches than McDonald's can do on Good Friday. I mean, he just, lots of fish sandwiches. In verse 12, after everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. I mean, it was very customary in Jesus' day to pick up the remaining food after a Jewish meal of any sort. In fact, it would have been a cultural no-no not to. The teaching, the Jewish teaching, was that even the scraps were still good for a blessing for others. And they would give their scraps to the poor. Now, you might think, well, my goodness, that just doesn't sound great, you know, that the poor have to eat what you didn't eat. But they still felt that they needed to care for the poor, and instead of throwing it away, they would gather it and they would give it to the poor. So this was traditional. In fact, even here, Jesus' words where he says, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted," is the tagline of what the rabbi would say about collecting the meal. So it's like it's kind of, we have a portion of what Jesus said, but what the rabbis would say is, "Let the poor come and eat the food so that none is wasted." So he said, gather. And the rule was, is anything larger than an olive, they would have to gather. So they have 12 baskets. There has been so much spiritualizing of what these 12 baskets might mean. Everybody has their own opinion, their own idea of what the 12 mean. Whether it had to do with the 12 tribes of Israel that Jesus was resetting up, or something to do with his disciples. I'm fine with all those ideas. But at the same point, I like just simpler understandings of things. When the rabbi would collect the food afterwards, and he'd say, "Collect it so that none is wasted," so he could give to the poor, they would collect it in baskets, and then they would give it out to the poor. How many disciples did Jesus have? 12. To me, this seems simple. They have 12 baskets filled with food. Each disciple has one. Their job is to give it out to the poor. So if you like a much more deep spiritual answer, have at it. I just have 12 baskets they're going to feed the poor with. Verse 14, when the people saw him doing this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we have been expecting." And when Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. This miracle was just too obvious for the people. With the Passover celebration, with the multiplying of the bread, the miraculous work with the bread, with the ideas of the manna, with the ideas of Moses, with all the things that would have been the symbols of Passover, and Jesus fulfilling so much of this in what's happened here. The people catch it. Now, you got to remember, these people had memorized, the men especially, had memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. And many of them by the time they were age 13. They knew their scriptures. They knew the stories. They knew about what it meant for this prophet to come, that they were waiting for this Messiah. It was certainly a big part of their discussions because they were under oppression from the Romans. And they wanted the Roman oppression to end. And they wanted the Messiah to come and to overthrow the Roman government and to kind of put his throne back in Jerusalem. And so they were looking for this Messiah all the time. And the people have decided after this miracle and after all the things Jesus has done and the way that he has shown all the power he has, that this is our Messiah. And whether he likes it or not, we're going to put him on the throne. They said, this is the guy. And so we're going to put him on the throne. Their minds would have gone back to the Deuteronomy 18 passage, verses 15 through 18. It says, Moses continued, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you yourselves requested of the Lord your God when you were assembled at Mount Sinai. You said, don't let us hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore or see this blazing fire, for we will die. And then the Lord said to me, what they have said is right. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I command." They believed Jesus to be the Messiah, but the Messiah they wanted, not the Messiah Jesus truly was. They wanted him to be king of the Jews. They wanted a political and military leader to overthrow the Roman presence and oppression. They were willing to force Jesus into this, but he was unwilling to be their miracle worker or political pawn because he had a whole other purpose for coming. So he slipped away to be alone with his father. The people refused to see who Jesus was. They only wanted Jesus for what he could do for them. They didn't understand what he came to do. And we're confronted with the same people, same situation these people in Galilee were faced with. Who is Jesus to you? Your answer to this question will mean the difference between a life of happiness or sorrow, joy or misery, forgiveness or unforgiveness, purpose or aimlessness, contentment or emptiness, hope or fear, truth or lies, redemption or bondage, freedom or slavery. When we run around in our lives trying to seek all these things, the things that we think will bring us our happiness or our joy or purpose, contentment, truth, hope, freedom, but we only think about Jesus when we're in trouble or only on a Sunday morning when you come here and you listen to the talking head in the morning, we're going to miss out on the whole deal of who Jesus is and what he came for. Because Jesus isn't about your stuff. He's not looking to just provide stuff for you. You see, it's through his sacrifice for you that he came. And it's through his sacrifice he offers you eternal life. And it's through that sacrifice that Jesus made that we will discover that salvation. It's through the love of his sacrifice. Through that sacrifice was born the path to happiness and joy and purpose and contentment and hope and truth and freedom. Jesus didn't come here to fill your belly with all the fish sandwiches you can eat. He came here to show you love and invite you to love others. But the invitation of love comes with a price. Because it requires a death of your old self and a resurrection to something new. A death to all the ways that you tried to find what you had been searching for. and a realization that in that death you will discover something wonderful. Happiness, and joy, and purpose, and contentment, and hope, and truth, and freedom, and salvation. The people abandoned Jesus after this. They wanted something different than who he was. So we end with the same question. Who is Jesus to you? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us, and we are very aware of the boxes that we try to put you in. Lord, today we also are very aware of your great love for us, and that you came to be something different than our cosmic vending machine. You came to offer us something that we couldn't earn on our own. And Lord, that salvation that you offer, we know you offer to all. And that part of that invitation is us taking the love you've given us and give it to others. So Lord, it is my prayer that you will help us to love others with the same kind of love you have for us. That we would be an example of that love by the way that we treat others. And we are privileged for every opportunity and every moment you give us to be able to do that. We thank you that you loved us before we ever loved you. We're thankful that you've offered us salvation before we had made changes in our lives. We're thankful it doesn't require us to be perfect, but it just requires us to believe and to receive. Lord, as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, help us to die to our old selves and resurrect something new with you, that we may be changed because of the change you've made. We love you. Help us to love others. In Jesus' name. Amen. As Brian had said earlier, the 31st is a baptism Sunday. Maybe this morning you're here and you say, you know, I've accepted Christ. I understand who he is, but I've just never taken that step of publicly communicating my death to my old self and resurrection to something new. We want to really encourage you. It's an important part of your faith journey. If you're interested in being baptized, please come talk to me. We'd love to help you in that process, answer your questions, or even have you be a part of the baptism service on the 31st. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. You're dismissed.